Learned that fast. Great job. I can relate to that song, I'm at a loss for words every Sunday, and then trust that the Lord will give the word, and he always does. Osana Kokralik, Suna was her nickname. She who let the Lord Jesus reside at home in her heart by faith is now at home with him. As of February 3rd, 2025, and Suna used to come in sometimes and had great difficulty because she was struggling for many years with a debilitating disease that essentially made her right side disabled. But she continued in faith. I had the privilege of talking to her husband, Mylon, this week, and it was a fairly sudden thing. And he assured me that she loved the word of reconciliation that you all love here. And then he said that they were up to date with the very last message, which would have been the very day before, which is last Sunday's message. And of course, that was very heartening. So she is where death exists no longer, where grief, crying and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. Suna, who was faithful to Jesus Christ and his word and grace, despite this disease that attacked her right side, now experiences pleasures forevermore at God's right hand from the one who sits at the right side of God. She's now face to face with her Lord and ours, the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And she joins the great cloud of witnesses, including the old timers of Hebrews 11, that's what I call them, the old timers, and the faith heroes of this time in between, who are examples of those who live by faith and please God. And so to her family, including her husband, Mylon, a veteran of the United States Marine Corps and a service who served in Vietnam, and her children and grandson, her siblings, including Mary Zeleny with us right now. Mary was very close and very loving with Suna. Mark, her husband, here too also. May our Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself. And I can't say this any better. There's so many things that you can say when you're trying to express something and convey solace that is impossible for us to convey. I can't ever improve on the words of the Apostle Paul, which is also kind of a lead into today's message. May our Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself, meaning personally, and God our Father, who has loved us and by his grace given us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed. So we can all say, and I know this is special meaning to you, Mary, we'll see you soon, Suna. See you soon, Suna. And there will be a private family service. We find ourselves in Hebrews and have found ourselves there for some years now. I knew it was right to go there. And along the way, I've been discovering many, many reasons why it's been a good reason to go there. Hebrews, perhaps like no other document of the New Testament, no other book of the Scriptures, emphasizes, without even trying, and that's not why I went there originally, emphasizes the universal salvific effect of Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. It does it in a very unusual way. There's no place more intensely illustrative of the unity of the New Testament with the Old Testament than Hebrews, for one thing. Hebrews is probably the strongest testimony of the unity of the New and the Old Testament as a testimony of Jesus Christ, as the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God, inscripturated. And it is demonstrated with specific intensity in Psalm 110, verse 1, Psalm 110:1, which in the Septuagint translation, it's very important to relate to the Septuagint translation, the Greek text, the Alexandrian Greek text of the Old Testament, because that is exclusively the text quoted by the Hebrews author, a pastor teacher. After all the apostles and prophets gave their word, there was a pastor teacher who came along and wrote Hebrews. In Psalm 109:1, as it is in the Septuagint translation, has God the Father saying to his Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footrest for your feet." And this verse finds its way at least 20 times into the New Testament scriptures, either by direct quotation or by allusion. In fact, I think you could, in one sense, place the entire New Testament on that platform of Psalm 110:1, which is Psalm 109:1. It's there that Paul the Apostle, most notably, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, speaks of Jesus Christ as ruling, reigning, until all his enemies are placed under his feet as a footrest. Of course, alluding to Psalm 110:1. And there he is spoken of as a king who reigns over all things, and it leads to the prediction at the end when Jesus Christ himself, the Son, will submit himself to the Father and hand over, the word paradidomi, so often used in the New Testament, hands over the kingdom to the Father so that God may be all in all. And so there is an eternal king reigning universally. And later on in Hebrews, and the only one to pay attention to this in the strictest sense is the Hebrews author, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The same one to whom he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footrest for your feet." Who does that? The Father does it. "I will make your enemies a footrest for your feet. You wait." Or, as I often say to Pastor Messick, "You just relax, I got this." The Father says, "I will make your enemies a footrest for your feet." The Father also says to the same person, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Hebrews author brings this up. Origen, that's O-R-I-G-E-N, one of the early church fathers who was maligned, condemned by the church, the so-called church, I don't call it the church, and slandered throughout history. His reputation was recently salvaged by several authors, most notably Ms. Dr. Ilaria L. E. Ramelli. And she salvaged his reputation because he had what is known as a theory of apokatastasis, or the restoration of all things. And he was accused of finding that doctrine in the pagan doctrines of Plato and other philosophers. When now we have discovered, thanks to Ms. Ramelli mostly, we've discovered that Origen based his theory on the cross of Jesus Christ, on the scriptures, Old and New Testament. In fact, he recognized the unity of the Old and the New Testament profoundly, and he found his theory, as it's called — it's not a theory, apokatastasis is a doctrine. It's a biblical dogma. It's a biblical doctrine of the Old and the New Testament. And we know this from Acts 3:21. Peter, who carries it from the Old Testament, said, "All the prophets from the very beginning, from time immemorial," again, as Ramelli quotes it or translates it, "God's voice spoke univocally through all of the holy prophets from the time immemorial of the apokatastasis panton," the restoration of all things. And as Hebrews opens up, God, who in times past spoke in the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in a son. And so it wasn't a theory, it was a doctrine, and it is a doctrine. But Origen found his strongest rationale for that doctrine from Hebrews, of all places. And it was in Hebrews that he connected Paul's writing. In fact, he thought Paul wrote Hebrews. I don't think he did, but it doesn't matter in this case. He connected Hebrews with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:25, saying, "If in 1 Corinthians 15:25 the king reigns until all enemies are under his feet, and then he commits the kingdom to God, and God becomes all in all." Now, Ephesians makes it very clear that that means not only all in all the people that are still here when Jesus returns, this is all the people that have ever lived over all the course of human history in all times. And it's in the fullness of times. Ephesians 1:10 makes that clear. I'm going to have to make that more clear in a documented way down the road, perhaps, maybe in writing. And that all in all refers to Jesus as king. But he's also called a priest in Psalm 110:4. Nobody majors on that except the writer to the Hebrews. And so Origen said, if the king has universal impact, universal reign, then he also, as a priest, must also have universal impact and universal salvific impact. And Origen also wrote and discovered, and it is properly interpreted, that all the enemies under the feet of Messiah is not because they were crushingly defeated, but because they were salvifically submitted to him. That their submission to him is salvation. And of course, we know this from other passages like Philippians 2, where every knee will bow. And that means in worship. Paul even interpreted it that way in Romans 14, 11, and 12. That it wasn't a forced submission, but it was a salvific submission. Every knee will bow willingly, every tongue acknowledge praisefully, and confess openly that Yahweh — and it's in this order, not the reverse, it isn't Jesus is Lord, but the Lord, Yahweh, is Yeshua — to the glory of God the Father. Why to the glory of God the Father in Philippians 2:11? Because it's the Father that put all the enemies under the Son's feet. It's the Son that gives the kingdom to the Father. And there is a salvific submission. And so the king reigns over all and commits the kingdom that he reigns over to God, that God may be all in all. But he's also a priest. So if he, as a king, has a universal reign and a universal saving impact, then he must also have a universal saving impact as priest. And therefore, his intercession is not only for a select people, but for all mankind. His saving intercession is for all mankind. His saving self-sacrifice is for all humankind of all time. And when all things are in God and God is in all things, that's not only the redemption of all spatial creation, but the redemption of all time, which itself is a creation. That's what we're looking for. That's our expectation. That should be our expectation. The adversary has come in and caused people to have a partial expectation of the removal of Christians from the earth and then a tribulation. That, of course, is a false doctrine. I have to demonstrate that again and again and again. I've already demonstrated it many times in a proper interpretation of Matthew 24. But the God of all grace has shown us in this assembly, as a double arc of coherence in the Holy Scriptures, the thematic arc of Jesus Christ in his universally saving significance and the universal reconciling and redeeming impact of the cross of Christ. That shines like a rainbow arch over the Scriptures. And it's a multi-hued arch above us. The Spirit of Truth has also revealed to us a trajectory throughout the New Testament Scriptures that's extremely vital to the interpretation of countless passages, including Matthew 24. But I can show you, and I think I will in one of the short sermons that we're about to embark on, that Matthew 24 isn't the only place that has a trajectory toward AD 70, but the whole of the Gospel of Matthew does. And that can be demonstrated with two arcs of coherence throughout the Gospel of Matthew also. So he's given us also as a second arch or second rainbow, multi-hued rainbow, a AD 70 trajectory. Hebrews is particularly demonstrative of the universal impact of the cross of Christ and the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ. And as such, the significance of this pastoral homily is inestimable. Its importance, momentous, not only on the level of its own time when it was written, and there was a specific purpose, a specific intent, written with a specific language to a specific situation in time. But not only on the level of that time, but on the level of our time. Maybe even more pressingly on our time. As before us is not the fiery conflagration of Jerusalem in AD 70, which Hebrews 10:27 warns about. Not the destruction by fire of the stone complex, the temple complex in Jerusalem, but before us is the final and climactic atomic moment of the apokatastasis, that final miraculous moment. And it's an atomic moment, atomos, a moment that is too small to be divided again. An indivisible moment, as 1 Corinthians 15:52 says it. It's that moment that none of us were allowed to see. Jesus was seen, as we mentioned before, in his resurrected glory. He was seen. We beheld his glory, said John in John 1:14, and that means we beheld him in his resurrection. But what they did not behold is that atomic moment when he was raised from the dead in that tomb. That moment was not seen by anyone. It can only be imagined. And that was a moment that was so indivisible as not to be able to be measured in its minuteness. But there will be another atomic moment in which all are raised and all are going to have that same, brought into that same glory. As many as he justified, those he also glorifies. And he has justified all in Romans 5:18. So all are called into glory. And so Hebrews is a largely forward look, both on the level of the time of the initial recipients and on the level of our time. Its tenor is thoroughly eschatological, but it is Christologically eschatological. Many people try to strive to be Christocentric today because they're not Christocentric. If we were really Christocentric, we wouldn't try to be Christocentric. We would come at everything from being Christocentric. In one sense, the Christianity is called the only true religion. There is a sense in which that's true. But it's only when we're weak that we live by grace, which is true religion. The church must therefore be weak in order to be strong. Christianity, as the one true religion, is only that if it is a living by the grace of God and utterly dependent upon God's grace, the opposite of a merit-based economy. In the recognition that its forgiveness of sins, its justification, its very creation and election, and its sanctification is all by the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's the name of Jesus Christ that separates Christianity from all other so-called religions. Now, generally, religion is unbelief, but there's a sense where there is a true religion. And James 1:26, and this is a totally living by grace. It's only by the grace of God that we live by the grace of God. It is only by the grace of God that we live by the grace of God. God gives the repentance that Jesus calls us sinners to. I came to call sinners to repentance, but God gives the repentance that he calls us to. There was a report in Jerusalem given in which Peter reported that God granted repentance to the Gentiles in Acts 11:18. He grants repentance to those who listen to the word of God. He gives it, and it results in the acknowledgement of the truth in 2 Timothy 2:25, and also results in their escape from the snare of the adversary. The snare of the adversary is to lead us into a religion that is unbelief. Christianity is an expectation which is shared with Jesus Christ himself, from which we have this grace, and who is our hope. So Hebrews is largely a forward look. It's also a backward look, though, because we look back at the final unrepeatable act of God in Christ, whereby he sacrificed himself at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the death of the cross, much more happened than you and I know. Those who understand that they're crucified with Christ understand that in the death of Christ, this present evil age is already past. We're crucified to this world. This world, this evil age, is already past in the death of Jesus Christ. All things have passed away. Do you believe that? Is that real to you? All things, old things have passed away. Jesus Christ died for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. In the death of Jesus Christ, this present evil age is past already. Christians who take all the time they have in this world to try to change this world only reveal that they have not seen that this world is already past, that they've been called out of this world, that they are in it but not of it, that they are crucified to this world and this world to them. We're called out from this world a lot more than we thought. But understanding that, we are able to live in this world with a lot more strength and endurance than we ever thought in our weakness. So Hebrews is largely a forward look, but it's Christologically eschatological. In these last days, God has spoken to us in a Son, reveals the cross of Jesus Christ to be an eschatological event. It is the eschatological event. Now, I've suffered from this before, and I think many other people do. It's in the German. It's a word called, it's spelled like this. It's an interesting word. It was in my Word a Day calendar, in fact. I actually get quite a lot from this. It's Weltschmerz. Weltschmerz, it's how it's pronounced. There are W's or V's, of course. Weltschmerz. And it's a mental depression or apathy caused by a comparison of the actual state of the world with an ideal state. And that's a serious way to get depressed. We see the world as it is, and we wish it was something else, and we imagine it in an ideal state, and so the comparison and the disparity causes a depression. It's called Weltschmerz, and it comes from the word Welt, which means world, and Schmerz, which means pain. It's world pain. Many people in the world suffer from this depression. The way things ought to be, compared to the way things are. And so it is also a mood of sentimental sadness. I like what Barth said. He said, all false theologies are usually humorless. They don't have a sense of humor. They say stupid things like Jesus never laughed, which is not, I won't say insane because that's an overused word. It is not mentally stable to say that. Of course he laughed. He had the joy of his father. He rejoiced. And I'm sure he laughs a lot still as he expects all his enemies to be made a footrest for his feet. In fact, the American Heritage College Dictionary, 5th edition, says it's sadness over the evils of the world, Welt meaning world, Schmerz being pain. The cure for Weltschmerz is found by our participation in Jesus Christ's expectation. The certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fiery zeal that's about to consume the adversaries in Hebrews 10:27. That's where we are. And that's what I have to teach. It's the expectation of an event by the original readers of this. An event which, though terrifying, is nevertheless within the larger circle of the universal and eternal efficacy of Jesus' work as archpriest forever, as prefigured by Melchizedek. And so when we hear words of fiery judgment and the expectation of fiery judgment, this fiery judgment is not, as we've said many times, it's not hell. And it's within the circle of the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ, within the circle, the greater circle of the universal impact of the cross of Christ, the greater circle of the universal and eternal saving impact of Christ's priesthood. For he, the priest, is the lamb sacrificed. He, the sacrificing priest, is the sacrificed lamb, even as he, the judge of all, is the one judged for all. Now, there's an interesting phenomenon that happens here. I have to pay attention to every Greek word. I have to pay attention to big things and little things. There's two words here. One word that was actually only used once in all the New Testament. It's called a hapax legomena, hapax once, legomena word. Once only this word is used. It's ekdoke, E-K-D-O-C-H-E in the Greek, ekdoke. And it's only used in Hebrews 10:27, only, nowhere else. I looked in the Greek text of the Old Testament, not used there either. Only this word, ekdoke. It's only used in Hebrews 10:27. But one of the commentators I studied named Moffat, James Moffat, suggested, and Robertson made this clear in A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures, he suggested that that word was actually coined from another word called ekdekomai. Ekdekomai. A verb. And that verb is found in Hebrews 10:13. And so ekdekomai and ekdoke are connected. Ekdekomai is the word used, and it comes from Psalm 110:1, or the Greek text Psalm 109:1, where Jesus Christ is expecting until all his enemies are made a footrest for his feet. This priest, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, says verse 12, from henceforth expecting. We see Jesus in expectation. He's expecting. He's kind of like, if he's seated next to the Father, he's seated forward like this. He's expecting. More than you are. We might lose our sense of joyous expectation. He never does. And he'll always remind us of ours. Moffat was right, I think, to see that this pastor teacher actually invented this word or coined it from ekdekomai. And so he contrasted the certain terrifying expectation of a fiery conflagration with the expectation of Messiah that all his enemies would be salvifically submitted under his feet. I can demonstrate that another time, but the enemies under the feet has nothing to do with a crushing of the enemies, but everything to do with the reconciliation of the enemies. The way that you can devastate an enemy is not by defeating him, but by converting him to your viewpoint. And God will convert, and in one sense has already converted the world, even as he has already reconciled the world to himself. So the noun ekdeko, or ekdoke rather, in Hebrews 10:27, a hapax legomena found only here in the New Testament, maybe only found once in all the New Testament and all the Bible, because it was a word invented by the writer, just like I do sometimes. You have to invent a word because you can't think of a word that can possibly express the magnificence of what you're trying to say. He coined this word from ekdekomai. And so the certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fiery zeal that's about to consume the adversaries is the expectation of an event that, though terrifying, is within a larger circle of the universal and eternal efficacy of Jesus' work as archpriest forever, prefigured by Melchizedek. The noun ekdoke is a hapax legomena, and it's a coined word. It almost has to be a coined word. The verb ekdekomai is also used in Hebrews 11:10. And that's going to be a key word of Abraham. In fact, Abraham and all the old timers, they are called old timers. Presbyteroi means not Presbyterian, but old timer. Old man, like when John said the elder, John, he was talking about himself as the old man. Just like on a ship, they'll call the admiral the old man. It's an affectionate title in that case. And I'm going to affectionately call these people in Hebrews 11 the old timers. Abraham was one of the old timers. In Hebrews 11:10, it was used of Abraham, ekdekomai. It says he was looking forward to the city with foundations. He wandered around in tents, and tents have no foundations. And that was so that he would constantly be reminded that he's looking for a city with foundations. We know from Revelation 21 that this city has, the city that we know of, has 12 foundations. Not bejeweled, but one jewel each. It's hard to imagine a 1,500-mile long cubic jewel. I mean, it's these things are used just to show the infinite value of the new creation. And so Abraham looked forward to the city whose foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And I love what Romans 4 says. Romans 4 really correlates a lot with Hebrews 11. Almost everyone in Hebrews 11 is going out from somewhere and looking somewhere. They're pilgrims with a destination, not wanderers. And they have a destination, and the destination is a city to come. And here we have no continuing city. There we do. Los Angeles might have thought one time that it was an eternal city. Maybe it doesn't think that much anymore that that's true. Rome called herself the eternal city, the Roman Empire. And Jerusalem, according to Revelation 18, thought that it would never experience any kind of judgment. When I think of Abraham, the first thing I think about him was that his justification was the justification of a godless man. Because Romans said, what did Abraham, our forefather, discover? And it wasn't far down the road that Romans 4:5 says God justifies the ungodly. What other kind of person does God justify? So the first thing we know about Abraham was that his justification was the justification of a godless man in Romans 4:1 and Romans 4:5. And on the other side, the terrifying expectation of the imminent eating up of the adversaries is played against the expectation that Abraham had of an eternal city. The expectation of Jesus, the eternal priest and king, of all his enemies being put under his feet as a footrest. This is established first in Romans and Hebrews 10:13. The expectation of all his enemies being placed under his feet, which is the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ, is established first before this certain expectation of this terrifying expectation of judgment, which we know also was the expectation of an imminent judgment on Jerusalem. And the writer was saying, you guys don't want to go there and experience the invasion by Titus of Rome, which will end up in the conflagration of an unquenchable fire that's going to burn the temple in Jerusalem. If you go there ignoring the once and for all unrepeatable sacrifice of your great archpriest, Jesus Christ, your king, and you go there to offer temple sacrifices, then you would only have as your expectation a certain terrifying expectation of the fiery judgment that's about to eat up the adversaries. Both Hebrews 10:13 and 10:27 have to do with adversaries. Bigger than the devouring of the adversaries is the coming of the adversaries under the feet of Jesus Christ, the ultimate saving submission of all. I'll be teaching this a little more as Origen brought it forth. He brought it forth with a particular kind of genius. And so compare certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fiery zeal that's about to devour the adversaries in Hebrews 10:27 with Hebrews 10:11. On the one hand, every priest, meaning in the Levitical order, stands ministering day after day, offering time after time the same old sacrifices which are never able to remove sins. But this one, meaning this one unique priest, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's Psalm 109:1 in the Septuagint, or Psalm 110:1 in the English translation. Henceforth waiting, ekdekomai, until his enemies are made a footrest for his feet. And so we recall the dual authorship of the scriptures. The PT, the pastor teacher that wrote this, is writing to a people in his own time, but the Spirit of Truth is speaking to the saints of all times. Will the readers of that PT's time and the readers of our time have the expectation of the Messiah or the expectation of his adversaries? In the larger sphere, will the readers participate in Messiah's confident expectation of the fulfillment of God the Father's promise, or will they participate in the fearful expectation of the adversaries of Messiah, whom the Father also promised would perish in their rebellion, but they would perish within the greater circle of their restoration? Remember, you will see these Egyptians no more as you see them this day, said Moses in Exodus 14:13. But we know that they will see these Egyptians on another day when God will say, Egypt, my people, Assyria, my inheritance, Israel, my people. In other words, you won't see these Egyptians arrayed in battle and enraged at you and coming down on you to destroy you, but you will see them again in their reconciled, transfigured, and transformed form on another day, the day of the apokatastasis panton, the final miracle of the apokatastasis. And so what happened to these Egyptians? They were devoured by the water. And by that devouring, saved, ultimately. So when he devours the adversaries by fire, it is so that they will be saved. And we are going to face a fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Our works will face a fire. Everything that we did in our adverse will against God will burn up like a house of fire, but we will be saved because nobody can lay a foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Bible is inviting us not just to hope, but to share Jesus Christ's own expectation. We are seated together with him in heavenly places, so we are to share the expectation of his future. His future is our future. His past was our past. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And if we shared his past, we share his future. To share Jesus' expectation is to share the expectation that all his enemies will be brought under his feet according to the Father's promise. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footrest for your feet. All of the enemies of Messiah will be brought under his feet means a salvific submission. It does not mean the final destruction of his enemies, but the final reconciliation of his enemies. For while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God in Romans 5:10. Now the last enemy is the exception. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy is death. The last enemy is the exception to the rule. That enemy doesn't come under the feet of Jesus Christ. That enemy is katargeo, annihilated, destroyed, made utterly zero. Death will be no more, as I said in the beginning of the message today in Revelation 21:4. Death will not be subjected, but annihilated. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, not that death, the last enemy, will be brought under his feet, but that this last enemy will be katargeo, abolished, done away with. And in Revelation 20 and verse 13 to 14, death personified there, as it is in Paul. Paul personifies thanatos, death, as does Revelation, John in Revelation. Death, thanatos, along with its inseparable cohort, Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire after giving up the dead which were in them. The second death is none other, therefore, than the death of death. The second death is none other than the death of death. So in Revelation 21:4, in the new creation of all things, death will exist no longer. Death, or thanatos, is the only name, and that is a name. God gave a name to death, and it's thanatos, death. That's the only name not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it only makes sense to me that one name should be eliminated from the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's not the name of any human being, it is the name death. Obviously, death does not belong in the Book of Life. All other enemies will be in the new creation, not as enemies, but as reconciled and redeemed former enemies who will have been brought under Messiah's nail-imprinted feet and will have genuflected willingly to him and confessed his name worshipfully to the praise of the glory of God the Father. The bringing of all the enemies under the feet of Jesus Christ is a salvific act of submission. It's an act of submission recognizing the reconciliation that has already occurred in Christ. This expectation is also the subject, among others, of the famous passage in Philippians 2:5 through 11, which speaks of Jesus Christ. Paul added his own nuance and innovation to this poem, a hymn. Philippians 2:6 to 11 is a hymn. It was already extant when Paul wrote the epistle. But Paul added this little phrase when it's talked about Messiah becoming the form of taking on the form of the slave and becoming obedient to death. Paul wrote this, even the death of the cross, not just a death by crucifixion, which hundreds of thousands of men and women have endured in history, but the death, which is the wages of sin for all of humanity being borne by him, the cross being his unique cross, in which the God-man died in a death that was unspeakable, incomprehensible. And so Paul added the death of the cross, Paul's innovation. And that resulted in God's exaltation of him, equally incomprehensible exaltation, and bestowing on him the name above every other name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will genuflect in the heavens, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue will acknowledge that the Lord is Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. And again I ask, why to the glory of God the Father? Because it is God the Father who places all the enemies under the feet of Messiah. The feet are nail-scarred feet, even as his hands are nail-scarred hands. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus is the living God. His hands are also nail-scarred. So the fearfulness there is not a terror. It's an awesome reverential thing. Please, David said, please, 1 Chronicles 21:13, let me fall into the hands of the Lord. We have yet to bridge that particular subject. He, the Father, would be the only one to make them that. Only the Father can make an enemy a friend, and therefore his submission, the submission of all to Jesus Christ, will be a salvific submission. Now, Origen, I'll take this tack instead of another. What's the difference? Origen accepted two translations of Hebrews 2:9. I'll close with this. Hebrews 2:9 has two different, we've talked about it before, and it's very interesting. There's an equal distribution of translations across church history for this Hebrews 2:9. First of all, there is this word, chariti, C-H-A-R-I-T-I, which means grace or by grace. He by the grace of God, chariti, by the grace of God, chariti to theou, the grace of God, tasted death for every person. He by the grace of God tasted death for every person. There's a translation also that was by many translators, chorus to theou. And that means apart from God. And even there, an Origen accepted both of these. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. He, apart from God, tasted death for every man. Or we could say, he experienced death for everyone except for God. And that goes back again to 1 Corinthians 15. When it says that all will be submitted to him, the exception is God the Father. God the Father isn't placed under his feet. God the Father is the one who places everything under his feet. So, in other words, everything other than the Father is under the feet of Jesus Christ. Everything other than the Father is everything, which is a rationale for the salvation of all creation, the liberation of all creation, the universal and eternal salvation of all created reality and all created beings. So he interpreted it this way. He tasted death for everyone except God, for whom he didn't have to taste death. So God is the only one accepted in the submission of all things. So all creation has to be saved or under the salvific submission of salvation due to the cross of Christ, except God the Father, and he's the one to be accepted because he's the one that places everything under his feet. There's another interpretation, of course, that I've adopted also, though. He tasted death apart from God, which brings us to Psalm 22:1, where on the cross Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he said, why are you so far from helping me? In other words, the death that he endured incomprehensibly as the God-man was a death that he endured far away from God, as it were. He went into like the prodigal son, he went into a faraway land and experienced death and came back after reconciling the world to himself. So according to Hebrews 10:13, Jesus himself is expecting until all his enemies are under his feet. And we may, in fact, should, in fact, we're commanded to share his expectation. For by sharing his expectation that everything will be redeemed that's already been reconciled, we also share his loyal endurance to the Father. We remain his disciples, and we are not drifters. We are pilgrims with a destination, not aimless wanderers in the time in between. We remain pluggers and not quitters. And there's great reward for pluggers who keep on persisting despite adversity. Having received such mercy from God as to be justified and sanctified by his irresistible grace, we don't faint, we don't quit, we don't cave in, we don't grow weary in this desert that we call the time in between the great alteration of our situation and the coming alteration of the universal condition. In this desert called the time in between, we don't swoon in the heat of the desert in the day, or black out in the freeze of the desert night. We have the privilege of participating in the expectation of the hope of Jesus, as we also have to participate in his perseverance or loyal endurance. For the expectation of Jesus is connected to the perseverance of Jesus. If we persevere, it's because we have the perseverance of Jesus. We'll be getting into this also. For those who are God's adversaries, there is this certain expectation, a terrifying expectation. And if it were up to me, I would address a certain false, terrifying expectation that people have of an eternal hell, which is not biblical, either Old or New Testament, but foisted on people from a religion of unbelief instead of the true religion of Christianity. The urgent need for the church and indeed for Christianity today, especially if it alleges to be the only true religion, the urgent need is not that the church be critical of the world or of the world's religions. The urgent need is for the Christianity to accept the critique of the word on itself. Let me say that again. The urgent need for the church, indeed for so-called Christianity today, is not that it be critical of the world or the world's religions, but to accept the critique of the Word of God on itself, on the thoughts and intents of its heart, to see if it is or is not trusting solely and completely on the grace of God. To be sanctified by God, and we are, is to be made holy by him, because God has made him to be holiness for us. But to be sanctified by God means also to be brought under his discipline, to be directed by his directing spirit and his directing word. To repeat, therefore, in Hebrews 10:27, the certain terrifying expectation of the fate of the adversaries is intended to be juxtaposed and contrasted with the expectation of the enthroned Messiah, which is the placement by God the Father of all the enemies of Christ under his feet. We may ask ourselves today, what's our expectation? In the measure that we are determined by the Word of God, the encouragement of the Scriptures, in Romans 15:4, by which we may have hope. The Holy Spirit who causes that hope to overflow. It's in that measure that we share the expectation of the Messiah himself. We don't just hope for the Messiah. We share the Messiah's hope, his expectation that all the enemies will be under his feet and therefore under ours. Jesus, who himself is the Word of God, when we are determined by him, in that measure our hope will be a sharing of Jesus' own expectation. In fact, a recognition of Jesus as our hope. To that measure, we are determined by the Word of God. I don't proclaim the Word of God, teach the Word of God, preach Christ Jesus the Lord and not myself, so that you will know the Scriptures, but so that you and I will be determined by them, directed by the hegemonic spirit, the directing spirit, the spirit of grace. There's a reason why the danger is to insult the spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29, because Christianity, to be true, is an entirely living by grace. The measure that we determine by the Word of God, in that same measure we will share the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the cure for Weltschmerz, the expectation of future world. The recognition that future world is not now, but that this evil age is already past in the death of Jesus Christ. To the measure that we are determined by the Word of God in 2025, in that same measure, we will experience our existence as that which is to the praise of the glory of God. In Ephesians 1:12, We will glorify God in our body in the measure that our soul is determined by the word of God, the word of God's grace, the word of the cross, the word of reconciliation. So in the second closing, I'd like to say that this morning, first thing I did was go out after waking up at 5:30. I went out with my dress shoes on to see if I would slip and fall. And then I would cancel the church today if I slipped and fell. And I saw a red light coming down the road, and it was on the sidewalk. And I said, is that a car coming toward me? It was a young lady jogging. And I said to her, hey, is it dry everywhere you were? And she go, oh, yeah, it's very dry everywhere I was. And I said, okay, we're going to church. But when I got in the car, I said what I say almost, I'm motivated to say this. It's not even something I say, well, I got to do this. I'm always motivated to do this. First I say, and I've done this before you many times, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. It's a fearful thing to fall into your hands. I entrust my spirit into your hands. And then the scripture goes on to say, O Lord God of reality, so that I may teach today as that which I receive from your Holy Spirit. I commit my soul to you, Father. You are my faithful creator. That's 1 Peter 4:19, as Psalm 31:5 is the first prayer. I commit my soul to you, for you are my faithful creator. The third thing I do, I present my body to you as a living sacrifice, and I pray that you will magnify Jesus Christ in my body and by my mouth today. Magnify your Son. And when Jesus Christ is magnified in our body, God is glorified in our body. Because God is always glorified when his Son is magnified. That's Philippians 2:9 to 11 also. The fourth thing I say, there's actually a sevenfold commitment here. The fourth thing I say, and again, I'm motivated to say this, this is all the grace of God working, is, Father, I give you my heart. And I give you an empty heart that you may pour out the love of God in it and throughout it. Because I don't love unless you pour your love into my heart. So I give you my heart, Proverbs 23:26. So that Jesus Christ may dwell at home in my heart by faith. And then I say, Lord, I cast my anxieties on you, all my cares. And I got a whole bunch of those. I got a whole bunch of things I should worry about, that I do worry about. But I throw them on him, and then I have this guilty peace comes over me. I feel guilty for being that peaceful. But it's a peace that you're supposed to have instead of the anxiety. What good did the anxiety do me? And so I'm learning how to not feel guilty for this amazing peace that I shouldn't really have, but I do. Because I throw my anxieties on him. And I throw them with this prayer, and I say, Father, I'm going to throw all these anxieties on you, cares on you, because I know you care for me. And I know you care for those for whom I care, including this church. Pam and I were talking, and I said, think about Paul. Not only did he go through all these things, but he had this anxiety come on him every day, not for the church, but for the churches. He didn't have a cell phone. He had to wait for weeks for Titus to come back and say, they're doing okay in Corinth. They haven't apostatized in Corinth. And when Paul received Titus, it's like he received Yahweh. He was so glad, and he was so heartened because he had. And I said, imagine, and I have this assembly for which I have care. I have to cast that care upon him because I know he doesn't only care for me, but for you. But then there's this other care about, what about all the injustices and bad things they're saying about you? Well, we cast those, we present those to God, we give those to God, we commit those to God, as Jesus did. He committed those things done against him to the one who judges righteously. Father, you judge justly, you judge righteously. If I wanted to take vengeance on my enemies, I'd want you to hurt them. But I'll give them to you because I know that you will reconcile them, convert them to your grace, and bless them into submission to you. I have nothing else to do but present them to you. I give them to you because you judge righteously. Vengeance belongs to you. And when you execute vengeance, you change people. You don't destroy them. I would destroy them. You change them. Let vengeance belong to God because his justice is transformative, not punitive or destructive. Now, I did think of a lot of people that when I first came down here were saying terrible things about us and about our church. And then I thought, wow, they're all dead now. But that doesn't have anything to do with it. But then I thought, well, you're 74, you're going to be dead any minute now or any day now, so, you know, live your life accordingly in respect to the grace of God. But then the final thing I realized today is there's one more thing I got to commit to you, and I got to commit my way to you, and you will establish my paths. I got to commit my way. I can't plan to do this thing or that thing or someday have this ministry or someday go from this to that and do this or that or go for here for a year or do this or that. I have to commit my way to him, and he will establish my path day by day, step by step. So commit your way to him, Psalm 37. And so all these things are things we do. We entrust our spirit, which is the most important and essential thing. If you've only got a minute to pray and you can't do all those seven, do that one. Because if you entrust your spirit to him, your spirit is everything. It's the center of everything. It's the center of the center of the center of everything. And that's what Jesus said in his last words, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Now, if it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that's where we're going in Hebrews 10:31. And you actually pray, "I commit myself into your hands," what kind of fear are we talking about here? And I'm going to ask one more question and answer it in the coming times. Karl Barth wrote, "God is to be feared precisely because he is gracious." Now, my method of teaching is, okay, let me take that and call it an upper blade of the scissors. The upper blade of the scissors. Here's the scissors. Here's the upper blade. It's a theological statement. Something said theological. And then the lower blade has to come up and meet it. Lower blade, LBD, I call it lower blade data, is from the scriptures. So when somebody makes a big theological statement, I say, well, do the scriptures come up and meet that? Do the scriptures actually say that? Ansit, says the Latin. Is that really so? God is to be feared precisely because he is gracious. And I ask that question. I do that all the time with theological statements and theses that theologians make, whether it's Origen of old or Barth in the new or Moltmann. I ask, Ansit, is that really so? So think of that question. God is to be feared precisely because he is gracious. Is that so? We'll answer that in upcoming messages, perhaps. And also I would ask, what does it mean? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, which is the conclusion to this whole passage that we've been dwelling on from Hebrews 10:26 to 31. So today I've used a scattergun approach and hit a lot of different things. You know why? The Holy Spirit can arrange them into a nice, pleasant, peaceful category. So Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into the Word of God. The Word of God comes sometimes as a rifled slug and sometimes as a scattergun. Today you have given several scattered thoughts that only the Holy Spirit can gather into a word of grace, that it will sanctify us and strengthen us. And so, Father, we do make that sevenfold commitment of ourselves to you today, not because it's something that we have to do as Christians, but because it's something you motivate us to do in this life of grace, this life of grace, that we only live by your grace. May we truly recognize the meaning of grace in our remaining time together as an assembly before history unfolds in ways that are unpredicted by us. May we truly recognize the essential and true meaning of grace, and please permit us to live by your grace. Grant us repentance where you require repentance, and grant us grace to live by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we never live or think or intend outside of a living and a thinking and intending in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.